Please be seated. Whether via video or right here in person, it's a blessing and a joy to be with you. As Barry has already mentioned, I will be trying to parse some Pittsburghese this morning. Well, I noticed some Indiana natives among us here. It's a blessing to see you. As a student of theology, I've had to become familiar with several languages not native to me: Hebrew, Greek, a little bit of Latin, but by far the most confounding is Yinzer. It's difficult. That's the language spoken around here. We'll see how that factors into the sermon this morning. Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. As Barry also mentioned, we want to be encouraged by the Lord from the words of the prophet Jeremiah this morning. And yet these are heavy words, and we need to feel their heaviness first so that the freeing power of the gospel can lighten our hearts and grow us in grace. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is on page 833 of the Pew Bibles, if you're using those this morning. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of God. Let's pray now and ask that God would bless both the preaching and the hearing of this very word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for a new morning. As always, we awoke to an infinite number of new mercies from your hand. Your faithfulness is constant and great. And we thank you for this particular day that you have called us to set aside our weekly labors, our thoughts that would perhaps give way to worry. We pray that you would sanctify us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would calm us, that you would comfort us, that you would convict us, that you would grant that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus this morning as we hear heavy and yet heartening words from your word. We ask that if there are any in our midst who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, that your Spirit would move among us and grant faith and repentance and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of us who do, we pray, O God, that you would build us up in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints, that in all things you would be glorified. We pray that your Spirit would now bless both the preaching and the hearing of this, your holy word, that the shepherd would call to his sheep as we continue to worship you together in his holy name. Amen. Friends, what is your greatest difficulty you are currently facing in life? And what is your greatest desire for all of life? And how do your greatest difficulty and your greatest desire relate to one another? Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you know what your greatest desire ought to be. And it's what Jesus told us in words that we read that we are to seek first, that God's righteous will would be done everywhere in the world as it is in heaven. And you know that when our hearts are rightly focused, we see all circumstances in our lives and even our very lives themselves as means to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. But then along comes a global pandemic and the countless hardships and frustrations that have followed. And even if they haven't come directly as a result of the pandemic, there's been stress upon stress, strained relationship upon strained relationship, pain upon pain, personally, nationally, and globally. In all of this stress, has your vision of God's kingdom become clarified or clouded? Think of what's been lost: a sense of security, human contact, loved ones dying from the pandemic or perhaps from other circumstances, and yet in the midst of that dominating headline, the inability to gather as a full church family, jobs, sports seasons, graduation ceremonies, travel plans, life savings, the sense of a strong and stable nation. As all these things have been taken away, have you found more and more that your greatest desire in life is to just get back to normal? And perhaps for some of you, pre-pandemic life was hard enough, and you were already dealing with the kind of deep loss and deprivation that others are just starting to understand. Either way, the difficulty of having all these things in life taken away or threatened puts us in a much better posture of heart to understand the people in our text. Their hearts were constantly heavy with the desire to just go back home, to go back to how things used to be. Doesn't that feel familiar? But brothers and sisters, is that desire to go back to the old normal, is it truly in keeping with what Jesus says must be our first and our most fundamental desire as citizens of God's kingdom? This morning, as we consider the great difficulties faced by those in our text, and as we consider our own great difficulties, the Lord means to clarify our kingdom vision and to strengthen our hearts in that most essential Christian desire for God's kingdom and for His righteousness. And for those of you who are taking notes, and if it's helpful, we'll follow a three-point outline built on questions which tend to plague us during this pandemic. First of all, who did this? Secondly, who are we? And thirdly, why are we here? And I realize those questions read together express deep confusion, but hopefully they can help us toward much needed kingdom-focused clarity this morning. First of all, who did this? Please look with me again at verses 8 and 9. God's word says this: "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." The people in Jeremiah's day had been conquered by Babylon, and many of them had been dragged into captivity there. And in the midst of all of that sorrow and pain and imprisonment, certain prophets rose up among them and promised them that the pain would end soon, that they'd all be going home to Jerusalem soon. The people likely felt the way that that we hear when sparks of hope begin to kindle in our hearts, when we hear stuff like the vaccine could be coming soon. And hopefully those reports are true, but they weren't in Jeremiah's day. The prophets who promised the people that they'd be going home soon were lying. And so the Lord tells Jeremiah to tell the people the hard truth that yes, eventually they would go home, but not yet, and not for a very long time. Verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." 70 years. Think of the hopes that would be crushed upon hearing this news. Imagine being one of the exiles and then hearing that 70 years would come and go before the people could return home. Imagine hearing this day, imagine if we heard from the Lord Himself that this pandemic and all the related closures and mandates would be with us for a grand total of 7 decades. Think of the older people hearing this news in Jeremiah's day. They were essentially learning that they were not going home, that in all likelihood they would die in exile. Young people, how old will you be in 70 years, or 50 years, or 40 years? Now, I don't know all of your ages, and my mind doesn't speak math in general, but I know the answer. You're going to be much older. So the old, and perhaps many of the young, were hearing that they would never see their homeland again. Yes, others would return home, but some among them would not have the joy of that journey. What if you were one of the ones whose life circumstances made it very unlikely that you would ever go home? And do you feel like that today? The exception to every report of good news. And you think, well, that's great for them. Later in this letter, there is indication that there would be some happiness for God's people in Babylon through reaping the rewards of hard farming work, through marriage and family. But even then, wouldn't it there be the haunting thought that as relatively happy as any Israelite could ever be in the Empire of Babylon, it's just not the same. It's not even close. It's not home. And it's not like it was. If we were back then in Babylon, our hearts might rage against the evil empire that brought all this about. And there is room for righteous indignation among God's people, and some of the Psalms express that and direct it toward Babylon in particular. If they in their day were like us in what we've seen and perhaps participated in our day, there would also be infighting. Israelites blaming each other for behavior that made their predicament worse. The not-so-righteous indignation that itself has become a plague among us. Have you found yourself fixated in bitter thoughts about all the people who are to blame for our present predicament? We see people spouting off about that constantly on social media. And yes, clearly there is a cause and effect to everything in life. There is responsibility, there is culpability, and we're usually very interested in finding other people's culpability. But brothers and sisters, look again at verse 4 of Jeremiah 29, because what was true then is true now. Ultimately, God did this. Look at verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Twice in verses 4 through 14, God makes it very clear to the people that He was the one who sent them into exile. Yes, Babylon. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar. But God brought about this disaster because of His people's ongoing sin. Generation after generation of refusal to repent. Now, there's a principle in God's law. The severity of the punishment is never to exceed the severity of the crime. The Babylonian captivity was serious punishment. And so how serious must have been the crime? And when we look more closely at God's law, at the Ten Commandments, especially as Jesus preaches them in the Sermon on the Mount, we will find that we struggle with those very same sins, the same lusts, the same self-righteousness, the same idolatries. Their sin was, and our sin is, that serious. Now, granted, we do not have what the people of Jeremiah's day had, a direct word from God as to why precisely they were in captivity. But as we stand back and as we take a look at our country, at what and at whom we have exalted, even among Christians, at the self-exalting sin in our own hearts, when we consider the cumulative sins of our culture and our complicity in them, the very least we can say is that if this pandemic and its consequences is indeed God's judgment on our nation, friends, is it not well deserved? Whatever the particulars in God's plans for this pandemic and the responses to it, make no mistake, this is God's plan. God did this. From Isaiah 45, God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." We need to understand this about God. And we need to help others understand it as well. The fact that God is God. He is truly, and totally sovereign. We must take to heart the fact that He is holy and that we are sinful, and that whatever we may have in this world, it is more than we deserve. And that God freely and righteously ordains whatever comes to pass. Now, we may tell that hard truth with a soft voice, one choked up by tears. We must never be brash or harsh in our declaration of the truth. But we must indeed speak it, especially in our day when people, even Christians, are disposed to deny such truth. And you might ask, well, why in the world would I want to do that? Oh, welcome to Jeremiah's world. He was called the weeping prophet. Perhaps some of you find yourselves hurting under God's providence this morning in this world, the nation, your life, or the cumulative effect of all of the above. But unlike unbelievers who refuse to believe that God is in these things, you know He is. And that's precisely what breaks your heart. Perhaps it's not so much God's sovereignty that you're doubting this morning. It's His goodness. But we move now from God's prerogative to think about God's people, from the who did this to the who are we. Secondly, who are we? In times of personal and global confusion and chaos, we need to affirm what we know very clearly from God's word. And one of those absolutely clear truths is what we read in verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope." God's plans for His people, the thoughts that He thinks toward them in some translations, they are good. And so if you know the Lord this morning, you can know with absolute certainty that the Lord is causing all things without exception, to work together for the good of you who are called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus. And one of the reasons that we lose sight of God's goodness in times like ours has to do with one of our nation's biggest idols. In a word, individualism. Now, individuality is great. There is individuality among the persons of the true and living God. God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom is fully God, and there is one God. Individuality is literally a godly concept. Individualism is idolatry. Here's how individualism misreads this promise and how it results in idolatry with regard to verse 11. Something we often miss when interpreting and applying this passage, because it's not obvious in the English, is that the you here in Jeremiah 29:11 is plural. I know the plans that I have for you, or I know the plans that I have for yins. Somehow it's just not so poetic in that dialect. Here, God is addressing the church. Yes, the individuals that comprise the corporate body, but fundamentally and most essentially, this passage is directed at God's people insofar as who we are as the church. Now, why is that so significant? Well, so often, again, in an individualism kind of culture, we see Jeremiah 29:11 as a promise of what we might call individualized earthly prosperity. Individualized earthly prosperity. In other words, personal peace and happiness with regard to the circumstances of this world, having to do with relationships, marriage, family, work, health, wealth, whatever. In this kind of thinking in our culture, we seek first the American dream and equate that with righteousness, and we live for all those things that are supposed to come with. Have you ever had well-meaning Christians tell you, hey, I've prayed for you, and I just know you're going to be healed. I just know that you're going to get that job. Claim that, believe it in Jesus, and pursue it. Well, they don't realize how closely their words match those of the prosperity preachers in Jeremiah's day. We're going home soon, folks. I just know it. I have it from the Lord. You've got to believe it. Yet, no, they weren't. So, dear brothers and sisters, in verse 11, God is not promising you money, marriage, a job, healing for you or a loved one, political freedom, none of it. And yet all of it we tend to feel entitled to in our culture. And friends, it is good that God is not promising us those things. Because if this passage promised us individualized earthly prosperity, then when we don't get it, we must either conclude that God has broken his promise, or that the promises of God depend upon our faithfulness to be fulfilled. And thank God neither of those things is true. You know this. You've felt this. Jobs come and go. Wealth comes and goes. Political freedom comes and goes. And most painfully, people come and go from our lives, all according to the sovereign will of God and his big picture plans for his people. And God's people, you, are first and foremost a family. You are who you are by virtue of your relationship to God and therefore to one another. You are not standalone individuals. You are yins. When we lose the big picture, when we lose that corporate focus of this promise, we set ourselves up for individual spiritual agony. When we read this promise and others like it through the lens of individualized earthly prosperity, and perhaps you've done this, we begin to wonder what particular pains in our lives are the direct result of our personal sin. Now, sometimes it's easy to determine that. Young people, if you steal or break your friend's or your sibling's toys and they have a hard time trusting you, it's pretty obvious why they're having a hard time trusting you. But there are pains in our lives that we just can't really explain. And yet we torture ourselves with the question, did I do this? Could I have done something better? What am I missing here, Lord? Why? Why this pain? There is not always a knowable direct relationship between our personal sin and the pain that we find in our lives. And God does not play manipulative mind games with us and make us worry about what's our fault and what's not. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed in his word belong to us. Times of hardship do occasion a hard look at our hearts, but without a direct things revealed word from God as to the situation in our lives, friends, we need not look for a sin behind every sneeze. Although these days sneezing does feel like a sin. Yet in the very real sense, we all caused every instance of misery in this world. The fact is, pain is in this world because sin is in this world. The afflictions we face result from our sin in our first father, Adam, by whom we fell into an estate of sin and misery, and the whole cosmos came crashing down with us in our sin and became cursed. And so every bitter tear, every bad news x-ray, every betrayal and every broken heart, every famine, every violently active fault line, and yes, every pandemic is ultimately a result of original and ongoing human sin, of our collective fall into sin in our first father, Adam, and our continually sinning against God daily in word and thought and deed. We are in this world exiles, suffering the effects of our sin in Adam. And so Jeremiah's letter gives us not a portrait of very particular circumstances in our individual lives, but rather a sketch of the church's essential condition in this world. Some 600 years later, the Apostle Peter refers to his Christian readers as elect exiles, sons and daughters of God who live in a sin-filled world as strangers to its deepest desires and values. As a whole, and again, I'm speaking broadly here, the American church has had it pretty easy for a long time. We've sort of been in a bubble. The pandemic is popping that bubble and letting us feel just a bit of the hardship that most Christians throughout history have faced their entire lives, and what most Christians in most places have continue to face in our day, even pre-pandemic. And perhaps part of the reason we're so agitated and so deeply angry is that we feel we deserve better, that we've earned better. But God says to us, "What do you have that you've not been given?" And as Christians, considering our sinfulness, what blessings do we have that are not abundant expressions of God's undeserved goodness to us? Think of what we have today: food, shelter, clothing, and so, so much more. God is good. And so we must admit our fall in Adam and humbly accept its personal, national, and global consequences. And at the same time, we must remember who we are. We are God's people. And so we must affirm our forgiveness, our new life, our new affections, and our new priorities in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And it is precisely that identity and purpose in this world to which God points his people in our passage. Finally, and briefly, why are we here? Notice again verses 12 through 14. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Notice, God brings the reprimand, and then he brings the restoration. He brings the pain, and through it, he produces the truest peace. "You will call upon me," God says, "and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Here in those words, the predating, as it were, of the promise and the principle expressed by Jesus in Matthew 6. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seeking God for the sake of God and his kingdom, not just the stuff that he can give us. Seeking with our whole hearts. And Jeremiah moves on two chapters later in chapter 31 to tell us that it is God who provides us with the hearts by which we seek him. It is all of his grace. In Jeremiah's day, God was purifying for himself a people. And he's doing the same thing in our day, in and through every last detail of life. The assurance that this passage does bring to God's people of all time, the assurance that it brings you as an individual believer, yes, and fundamentally part of the whole, is that God will use the circumstances of your life and all the circumstances of history in order to advance his kingdom. God is not promising you here the particular details of your lives. He's promising the big picture of which you are an absolutely essential part and in which you are called to actively participate. We think of it, even the exiles who did make it back to Babylon, for them, this promise wasn't ultimately fulfilled in their return. In their day back in Jerusalem, foreign power after foreign power began to exercise dominion over them and to continue that. They rebuilt the temple, yes, but that temple was destroyed. And what did that destruction do? Well, it declared to the world that the temple building was no longer a focal point for God's people, that it had always been about the people and not the place, and that God's people were composed and drawn from every tongue and tribe. As we read in the book of Acts, when things were getting really bad for believers in terms of political freedom, it was precisely the persecution of Christianity which brought the gospel beyond the bounds of Israel. Think of it. In God's providence, the gospel got to you because brothers and sisters before you were not content to live a safe, protected, comfortable, normal life, nor did they demand such. They suffered for their Savior, and as a result, you heard the word of your salvation. So God is using this pandemic and all its related pains for that very purpose in the lives of others. And of course, the ultimate example of God not only allowing but ordaining disaster and even moral evil is the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the sacrifice which secured our redemption. His resurrection and his reign as king guarantees that all of life's circumstances will bring about the full manifestation in this world of God's kingdom. And so, family of God, shall we not be willing to do our part? Whatever that part is, or whatever that part is not, to advance his kingdom. Shall we not see our present circumstances nationally and personally as, yes, painful, but also picture perfect for the spread of Christ's gospel and the ministry of the tangible touch of his mercy to those in our culture who are hurting most? This is where our greatest desire as Christians meets our greatest difficulty in life. God is granting that desire, not despite our difficulties, but through them. Through that and all circumstances, our Father is answering the prayer his Son taught us to pray, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Apparently, the old normal was not good enough for God's kingdom purposes, and so it's gone. Now, as we have an opportunity to form a new normal, let's purposefully and practically align our desires with God's promises and rejoice as through every difficulty and delight, he fulfills them. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you for giving us your word and for preserving that word and for causing it to spread, not despite, but even through the persecution of your church. We know the Lord Jesus takes this very personally. We know that the kings of this earth and that us, as we as sinners in general, are aligned against the sovereignty of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we should expect chaos and turmoil and fretting and fussing and fighting. And oh God, how we thank you for speaking peace to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he is risen and reigning at your right hand, and how we thank you that he is returning, and that every moment draws us closer. Would you equip us with a clarified kingdom vision? Would you strengthen our desire and our commitment by your grace to do the work you've called us to do in whatever moments you give us here in this, your world, in which Jesus is making all things new? We praise you in his holy and matchless name. Amen.